Okay, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, as we finish up this mini-series today on So Great a Salvation. We chose that title because, of course, the Scripture has it from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. But we're really talking about the salvation that God supplies. Why is it called a So Great Salvation? If it's a matter that some people are saved and all the rest, it's just too bad, you don't figure in, that doesn't sound like a so great salvation. I mean, if it comes down to the fact that just a portion of humanity is chosen by God before the beginning of the world, and all the rest are condemned eternally, separation from Him, how can that be a great salvation? It's a great salvation for those that are chosen. They would be saying, sure, thanks, but they don't even know if they're elect. Because under the strict definition of total depravity and unconditional election and all the different elements of TULIP, they would not even know if they're saved until they get to the very end of life. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Acts chapter 10 has a very interesting account of Cornelius, and I'm picking up now on our handout that was given out under total depravity. The total depravity under that part of TULIP, Calvinism states that regeneration before faith must happen for belief to occur. In other words, everyone's a cadaver, and unless God supernaturally regenerates, then we have the capacity to have saving faith. That's the one of those gifts that God gives, the gift of faith, according to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. No one can understand spiritual truth. But in Acts chapter 10, we have a very interesting account here of Cornelius. It says in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, Italian band. Notice this though, it says in verse 2, he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, a consistent household like Job. And he gave alms generously, that's a good work, and he prayed to God always. Now, under the Calvinistic definition of total depravity, again, it's not that we don't earn our own, we can't merit our own salvation. That's not what it's all about. Most people do. Even Calvinists sometimes think that's what it is. And so if you hear that person who thinks he's representing Calvinism and he tells you that, you would go along with him. But that's not what Calvin said. And that's not what historic Calvinism is all about. Historic Calvinism says that every part of our being, the total part of our being, is incapable of responding to God. Unless there's a supernatural work of regeneration, you can't respond to God. And yet you have scriptures through and through explain it very clearly that people who are not saved responding to the things of God. Not that they're saved unless they look to the Lord in faith. They have to do that first, and then He saves them. Well, look again at chapter 10 and verse 2. He's a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. Then what happens with Cornelius? Well, while he is there, it says in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he evidently saw in a vision an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And this angel of God spoke to him, and Cornelius heard it. It says he observed him, verse 4, I'm reading from New King James. He was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? He was thinking it was perhaps something more than just that, an angel. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. That's interesting. If you follow that definition of total depravity, you would say, hey, this guy is not capable of righteous deeds. Isaiah spoke about righteous deeds. We use it as a gospel verse, Isaiah 64, 6. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, true, they are in the sight of a holy, pristine God, holy God. But it's still righteousnesses. They're still righteous acts. They don't amount for salvation, is what Isaiah is saying. But they're still righteous things. And this man was doing righteous deeds as well. He was a centurion, part of the despised Roman occupying force. And yet he still did alms. And these came up as a memorial before God. And he's spoken to by that angel in verse 5. And the angel says, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He understood what he was told to do. He understood these things. He had the capacity to understand what to do. He wasn't saved yet. That's what Acts chapter 10 is all about. Peter has that vision of the white sheet, the sheet that comes down from heaven, filled with these various animals representing different types of sinners. That's found in verse 12. The kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, all that representing different things. And, of course, Peter had to be instructed and learn from the Lord that what God had called cleansed, he must not call common or unclean. So Acts chapter 10 gives us a very clear picture of an unsaved individual who is responding to divine things. This angel is sent to him. Now somebody who looks at it, and a lot of Calvinists would look at this portion and say, no, he was already a believer. But turn with me to chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 in your Bibles. And look with me at verse 14. After the events of chapter 10, when Cornelius does evidence that he now becomes a Christian, this whole incident is repeated and reiterated, and basically the context in chapter 11 is Peter is telling the story, recounting the story of what Cornelius had said to him, of what the angel had said to him. Follow the logic right there, all the way down the line. And in verse 14, he says, this is what Cornelius said, "He will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved." Future tense, will be saved. So that means everything in chapter 10 that occurred was in the state of an unregenerate individual called Cornelius. He wasn't a believer until these events took place. And yet, he was able to respond to this angel, and he was given divine instruction, and he acted on that. So his depravity is not total, mind, will, and emotions, and everything else, as Calvinists would instruct people. So there's a great example of how that is countered or refuted. The question, of course, is, am I that bad that I can't understand the basic claims of Christ, and since my need for him, does regeneration come first? And we would say no from the example of Cornelius. We would say no from the example of Felix and Agrippa. When the Apostle Paul came to them, remember what happened with Felix? It says he reasoned with him of self-control, righteousness, self-control. And judgment, incidentally, not judgment to come, just judgment, his judgment. And so he was able to reason with him. And with Agrippa, Paul spoke to Agrippa, and Agrippa said, now he didn't become a believer as far as we know, but he says, you're almost persuading me to become a Christian. So Paul was in the business of persuading people. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, if they're unsaved and they can't understand these things, why are you persuading them? Would be the natural response if you were thinking Calvinistically. But God has given us a mandate. He says, so I send you into all the world. I've given you a great commission. Go into all the world and teach all nations, making them disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's a purpose for a believer to be his ambassadors, his servants, to go out into the world and take the life-changing message, a message of the love of God to the people that need to hear that. And that they can be persuaded. They can have their eyes opened up, turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And they can turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. So verse after verse, example after example comes through. Now, in your handout, you'll see I have a reference to Luke chapter 10 and verse 9 with Zacchaeus. And in Zacchaeus's case, let's just say from a Calvinistic standpoint, Calvinists would say, a determinist, if you want to say, use that terminology, would say you're elect from the foundation of the world. Well, if you remember the account in Luke chapter 10, I said Luke chapter 10, I meant to say Luke chapter 19, that's a typo right there, Luke chapter 19, from Acts chapter 10, it's right there. It's Luke 19. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Said he sought Jesus to see Jesus. Who he was? He sought. That tells me something. He had an interest in the Lord. He climbed up into the sycamore tree. The Lord responded to him, and it says in those verses that Zacchaeus came down and received him joyfully. Did he become a Christian at that point? Not yet. Because in verse 9, the Lord himself said, today, not in eternity past, but today, salvation has come to this house. So he didn't speak those words when he was in the tree. He spoke those words when he was at the house, and he said, today salvation has come. So it was not from eternity past. And it wasn't that Zacchaeus understood that he was the elect of God and he came unto his understanding. You know, that happens in those circles as well. Somebody says, well, I became a believer. I've always been a believer. You know, and you use certain situations, certain references to Paul, for instance, in Galatians 1, it was called from the womb, you know, he used those verses, and Jeremiah, the same type of thing, and they bring those verses into the picture. And they say, well, this is interesting. How does that all take place? And does this mean that I was preordained and are predetermined to trust the Lord Jesus? Well, we'll talk more about that. But, you know, take those verses and they say, well, I have just come into my knowledge of my salvation. And so some people, I've read stories of people who said they came to faith when they were 65 years old. They've always been a believer, but it was only at 65 that they understood that they were believers. Calvinistic, historic Calvinistic teaching will say that regeneration generally takes place nanoseconds before faith occurs. That you don't even know. That's why it's hard to separate it. They'll say God gives a supernatural blast of regeneration, and then all of a sudden you are born again, and then you come into faith, and they're so closely entwined that it's as if it happens at the same time. But it doesn't. Regeneration has to come first. God has to give you life before you can exercise saving faith. And after a while, you start saying, wait a minute, let me hear that again, you know, and you kind of are trying to figure this all out. It's a very heady, a very philosophical, based on theological argument, rather than just looking at the plain scriptures that we have before us. And so you have that example of Cornelius, Agrippa, Felix, and others as well. And just one more thing I want to bring out here. Acts chapter 17 and verses 11 through 12. And you can even turn to that. That's the portion of the Bereans studying. And it says in verse 11, these were fair-minded, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness. They were ready. They received the word. They understood their spiritual condition. And they searched the scriptures. They've made reference to this. Daily. To find out whether these things were so. Therefore, verse 12, many of them be believed after they searched the scriptures daily. So they were able to search the scriptures with that understanding that they needed to search the scriptures to find the answers to eternal issues. And so they did. And that's when they believed, after the fact. And so once again, you can see how this flies in the face of the concept of total inability. Don't think of it as depravity as much as inability. We're not as bad as we could be. Everybody's got bad streaks, bad habits, bad attitudes, bad, all of us. But even the worst criminal, I mean, we're not all John Wayne Gacy's. I mean, we all have something wrong with us, but even that doesn't, that's not the teaching of total depravity. Total depravity is every part of our will, mind, emotion, all that has been corrupted, and we're in bondage. And we can't get out of that unless there's a supernatural influence that breaks us free. We would say from the scriptures, I would say from the scriptures, that you hear the issues because the Holy Spirit helps you understand these things, breaks it down in simple terms for you to understand, and because of God's grace, this is what Arminius taught, because of God's grace, you can comprehend and you can make that move toward the Lord. So, it is a so great salvation because God, through his amazing grace, has made it possible through his Spirit. God's got to start it. God's got to help. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to move toward him. And that's why it's a so great salvation. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, point number two, unconditional election. Dave just went into it thoroughly. I'm not going to even really go over that much. I just want to add a few quick points. The question is, in unconditional election, do I have a choice in my eternal destiny? That's the question. When you boil it all down, the question is, do I have the opportunity to determine my eternal destiny? And we would say a resounding yes, because God gives us that opportunity of choice. Again, and if you've got one of these snapshots of Calvinism, you'll see under unconditional election, that the teaching of this is, no, you don't have a choice. If you are not saved, you will not ever be saved. Ever. Ever, 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 ever be saved if you're not one of the elect. So, is that what the Bible teaches? Well, they gave us some very good verses to go over, and you have them reiterated here. In the handout on the very top of the right side, on the inside right, I also put the Greek word in there. I don't even know how you pronounce it, but it's there. And the idea is that you've inclined yourself toward these things. John Lennox, in his book, Determined to Believe, that is in the back, he brings out the point that's like a military term that you've lined up. Just two verses before, that's on the bottom left-hand side of my handout, in verse 36, there were people who counted themselves unworthy of eternal life or everlasting life. In contrast, two verses later, to those who did feel that they could get everlasting life. And so they lined up, they put themselves out there and said, I want it. Don't forget, election has at the very basis of it the idea of selection. Who does God select? He selects those who say, I want it. That's how it works. Who wants to go play softball this afternoon? You raised your hand and said, I want it. I select you. You said, you're then the elect of the softball team. Because you've been selected. You've asked to be selected. You asked to do that. So that's what is the concept behind Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. In Romans 2, 3, 5, talks about the hypothetical individual who is spoken to in the court of God's law. And he says, he speaks to them of judgment that is imminent because in verse 3 through 5, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, which means, of course, that this is a repentance is required. Now, I think I have up here a quote. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be objects of his undeserved favor. These only he purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men. Of course he could. He's sovereign. He could have chosen that according to the Calvinistic teaching, for he had the power to do so. But God could have chosen to save none. He was under no obligation to show mercy to any. But he didn't need them. Instead, he chose to save some and to exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any unforeseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted, like faith, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. That's the teaching of Calvinism. Either you are elect or you're not, and if you're not, too bad. You just are not going to heaven at all. And you can't do anything about it at all. And that's the teaching of Calvinism. So why is it a so great salvation? Well, before I do that, let me just mention 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Here's a great verse. It was quoted already. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. And if this is applied to the elect, and it's interesting to hear how Calvinists would try to talk about this verse. If God does all the saving, and he zaps you with salvation, if you want to call it that, if he does those things, why is there a need for long-suffering? I mean, he can do it instantly. There's no need for long-suffering. There is a need for long-suffering if faith is required, as the scriptures teach, and somebody may be weighing, going back and forth, saying, should I trust the Lord or should I not? The devil's on one side trying to convince, and the Lord is on the other side trying to convince, and somebody is weighing it out, and the Lord is long-suffering, patient, working to win that person to himself. And so long-suffering is a component because there's faith that's involved. I've heard instances of crusades, evangelistic crusades taking place, and those that were in the determinist camp showed up with T-shirts with the word choice across the, choose rather, across the front, with a big red line going through it. In other words, they were saying, you can't choose, don't listen to that message. That is an evangelistic campaign with hundreds and perhaps thousands of people there hearing the gospel of God's salvation, and in comes a contingent of people saying, you don't choose. You're not free to choose. Now, I tell you, that sounds more antichrist than it sounds like fellow brothers in the Lord.
Amen.
You know, and so I have a problem with that when I consider the scriptures. So that's election. Limited atonement in point number 3 on the handout. Calvinism states that Christ's death on the cross was only for the elect. And I don't know where they use these verses, we get these verses from, but it's based more on logic than it is on anything else. So I couldn't really find a verse that they could point to. But so delicate is this issue that a lot of Calvinists have a hard time themselves. And so you'll hear the term, I'm a four-point Calvinist. Sometimes you'll hear that point. This is the point that they themselves have a hard time with, limited atonement. So they'll call themselves a four-point Calvinist. Some will say, I'm a three-point, or I'm a two-point. I once heard somebody say, I'm a zero-point Calvinist. And I know what that meant, is they throw the whole thing out. But as Dave already explained to us, the whole argument for TULIP is based on each thing. The argument afterwards is based on the argument before it. And so if one thing collapses, really the whole thing collapses. So it's ironic, or it's ridiculous to say I'm a four-pointer, because if it doesn't come through on limited atonement, it affects all the other things as well. So what does the scripture teach, and then what's the question? The question at the core, when you strip everything away and you get down to the question, is Christ's sacrifice effective for only a few or for all people? Are they eligible for salvation? That's the question when it comes down to atonement. And if you remember, started the Arminian movement, he said unlimited atonement. Now don't get that wrong. That doesn't mean universal salvation. That doesn't mean everybody's saved. You know, Hitler's, I don't think, is in heaven just because he didn't have that problem with certain people in the world. That's universalism. Everybody's saved. He didn't teach universal salvation. He taught unlimited atonement. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient for the whole world. And of course, you look at verses like John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember that incident there in John chapter 1, verse 29? Looking at the Lord, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They brought out about John 3:16. Romans 5:6 was also brought out. Christ died for the ungodly. It says he died for the ungodly. That's the plain testimony of Scripture. My question is, how can somebody come across and develop this theological grid, and then it persists for so long with, to me, the very clear testimony of Scripture? It's amazing that that could take place, but it does. How about one of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15? He, Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I mean, that's all. That's what the Scripture says. Now, a Calvinist would look at that and say, well, you mean all manner of men, all types of men. Well, if that was the case, Christ died for all types of the elect. There's black, white, there's Russian, there's Americans, there's, Asians. That doesn't say that. I mean, he could have said that. God could have said that. He could have said all manner of men. He says it in Matthew chapter 5. He says, when people say all manner of evil against you, he could have used, it's like not the word, the word manner was available to use. He doesn't say all manner of men. He just says all, plain and simple. Matter of fact, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, Christ gave his life a ransom for all. In 1 Timothy 2:5, he says he gave his life a ransom for many. You take those two verses together. One is for all, he died for all, but only many will come to know faith in Christ, not all. So he died for all, but others can take advantage of that, and they do. They respond, and because they respond and say yes, they're selected, and then that means they're part of the elect because they've been selected. It was like D.L. Moody in that great conference in the 1800s. He was with, of all people, J.N. Darby. You know the story, right? And it was a big conflict between those two men. Here's the evangelist and the great Bible teacher. And the issue of Calvinism came up, and, they kind of parted after that incident. But in the middle of those discussions, Theo Moody, the great evangelist, the Billy Graham of his day, he said, "Oh Lord, save the elect and then elect some more." And that's that's what he wants. An evangelist. Evangelist wants to go out there and present the love of God. What a wonderful gospel story that is. That you have a story indeed to tell the nations, and you say there is a God who loves you intensely, and he wants you to come to know him and have a relationship with him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God loved us, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. It's a great and glorious story. Or would you rather have this? God has selected some to be with him forever, and a lot of other people he's excluded. And I hope you're in that, because if you're not, you can't get out of it. That's not really much of a gospel story, right? And so you won't see missions being emphasized in Reformed churches. You won't see witnessing like that. It's more of the internal things of life in Christ. But we know what the Scripture speaks about. And in Reformed circles, one of the big things is baptism of children. And the baptism of children is kind of affirming that they are in the covenant. The problem with that, and we'll talk about this in a minute, is if they don't come through and demonstrate life in Christ, they turn away from the things of Christ, that means they weren't saved. Now, the thinking in those circles is this: if you're the parent and you have children and you're saved, you're part of the elect, then your children are elect. But if your children don't come through on faith, this is Calvinistically thinking, it's not what the Scripture teaches, it also works in reverse. That means that you're not the elect. What do you do with that? That's pretty sobering. So this is important truth that we need to understand. How about 2 Peter on the handout there under limited atonement? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It talks about the Lord having bought the false teachers. That's an interesting verse. It talks about, and the Lord who bought them. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they were saved and become false teachers. That's not what it means. But it means that the Lord paid the price for everybody. And he even put the price down for false teachers that are identified in 2 Peter chapter 2. But it doesn't mean they're believers if they haven't trusted the Lord Jesus. But he put the price down. So if they said yes to Christ, they're a believer as well. But they don't. But the Lord still bought them with his blood. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, he tasted death for everyone, for every man, and not just some. So why is it a so great salvation? It's a so great salvation because it means that despite a person's sinful past, they can still be forgiven in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Mary Magdalene, demon-possessed. Zacchaeus was the chief amongst the tax collectors. All these people, and the woman at the well in John chapter 4, all these people with sordid backgrounds, they could say, well, look at my life. I can't be the elect of God. I might as well just give up on God. That would be their conclusion. They'd look at their lives, sinful woman of Luke 7, and all these other people, sinners of the deepest dye, they would say, I'm certainly not the elect, so I don't need God, and they're going to want to go deeper into sin. But how about with a message coming in, you know what? Can a leopard change his spots? Well, Job asked that question. Can a sinner be changed and made clean? You can be sure he can be clean. Clean every way. Thou saidest, Lord, should one suspicion lurk? Surely thine is a faithful word and thine a finished work. And God can save a person, the worst sinner there is. He can save him. He can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And this comes in, this teaching is all through our hymns even. You don't realize it, good and bad. Let me just read you one stanza from a hymn, Rock of Ages. We all love Rock of Ages, right? Rock of Ages. Tremendous hymn. I love it. It's a great hymn. But there were Arminian and Calvinism wars going on in Christianity back in the 1700s. And they throw little darts at each other and put them in hymns. And we sing them all the time. Okay, what is this? Now, Augustus Toplady was a Calvinist. He would go after Wesley and refute Wesley. Whitfield, one of the greatest evangelists, Dave and I have been over and seen the church over in Freehold, New Jersey, where Whitfield, George Whitfield preached. I mean, Whitfield was probably one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. I mean, apart from the Apostle Paul, people would get saved by droves. Witnessed it, Benjamin Franklin. I once was out in North Jersey, someplace, West Jersey, came across the library, and they were selling these books for, you know, 25 cents. And that's me. I'm there. It's for 25 cents. And it was autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. So I was thumbing through it, and I saw George Whitefield in one of the chapters. So I said, "This is," I'm standing right in the middle of a parking lot with this book in my hand reading it. You know? And it says, Ben Franklin said, "Oh, this guy, George Whitefield, is a powerful preacher. He really was, is a wonderful preacher. The things that he said are absolutely wonderful. He has often talked to me about my soul, but I never gave him the pleasure." When he talked about that, that's a destiny in words, Benjamin Franklin. Now, George Whitefield was a Calvinist. And others, like Toplady here, Augustus Toplady, he's a Calvinist. And there are Wesley, well known for Wesley Arminianism, he was on the opposite side of things. This is what Augustus Toplady wrote in that hymn. "Could my tears forever flow?" What's wrong with that? "Could my zeal no languor know?" I mean, it sounds like he's describing somebody who's on the verge of repentance and under Holy Spirit conviction. Sounds great. "These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And I would say, yeah, at face value, that sounds right. God can only God can save. I agree with that. But it's a dig. It's a dig against the idea of we have free will to express our desire to follow Christ. That's what that verse is all about. That's the background of that verse. He's trying to communicate to the Christian community at large, you can't be saved unless God saved. You can cry all you want. You can, you know, have zeal as much as you want, but that's not going to save you. And of course, we know works don't save, but repentance is the prerequisite to faith. It's the broken heart. It's the conviction of sin that brings you to your knees. Say, I need a Savior who's going to save me, and I can't do it myself. And so Augustus Toplady took advantage of that. It's like me taking a pulpit here and saying something against Brian and, you know, coded language, and all of you are missing it, and I'm giving him a dig, you know, all during the time. That's what Augustus Toplady. So it infiltrates more than we even realize. Now, we have to move on real quickly because our time will soon be gone. So it's a so great salvation because despite a person's sinful past, they can be fully forgiven in Christ. Irresistible grace teaches that you can't resist God's grace. That sounds pretty good. It's irresistible. It's like a magnet. And it's interesting in Acts 16, verse 2, and James 2, 16, the same word for draw that's used in John 6, 44 and 45, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. That same word is translated drag. So it's like you can't stop. It's like a magnet. If you know God's irresistible grace, by definition, God will draw you and you can't stop. It's like a magnet is pulling you towards you. And that sounds really good. And because of that, the Calvinist camp will say, everyone God draws, Christ draws, 100% will come to him. He'll have every single one of them. And that's the teaching that is behind that. But the question is, can some people walk away from God's offer of salvation? Can you resist God's grace? And we would say yes, because of a number of different verses. One of the key ones, if you look real quickly, Matthew chapter 23, and we have to move quickly on this. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord is over Jerusalem in verse 37. And this is what he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He's looking all over Jerusalem. He says, I wanted, that's love. I wanted to bring you in like a chicken that gathers her chicks and brings them under the protection of her wing. What could be more clear in a declaration like that of great love and everything that's conjured up, the soft, downy comfort and protection that a hen would have over her chicks? He says, you're not willing. And not willing comes up a number of times throughout the scriptures. Acts 7:51, Stephen says to the crowd, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. And Hebrews 4:6, harden not your heart in the day of provocation. And other scriptures like that, done despite the spirit of grace. I like Mark chapter 10. Let's look at that for a second. Just turn your Bibles quickly to Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, we have the account of the rich young ruler, right? Mark chapter 10. And you know the story. I won't go into it. After the Lord explains all these things to him, he asks the question, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth, you know, do not murder, do not steal, all those things." Look at verse 21. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell all your treasures." You know the whole story. What happened with him? Verse 22. He was sad at that word and went away. How can you justify irresistible grace? Here's the Lord loving him and speaking to him, and the guy turns around. How does this fit with irresistible grace? It doesn't. So you can see that teaching. So why is it so great? This is a tougher one to think through, but this is what I come away with. It reveals the genuineness of a person's heart attitude toward God and Christ. It's a so great salvation because it separates out those who really love the Lord and those who either for pretense or don't want anything to do it, they're separated out. It differentiates the two. So it's a so great salvation because it reveals the genuineness of a person's attitude. The final one that we have here, and don't forget, I have this Calvinism snapshot that explains the five elements of TULIP. And then this one right here, this other handout, front and back, verses on predestination and election. Key verses, and not all the verses. Dave brought out some other ones as well. But you'll see that the election does deal with service in many cases. It's a corporate salvation that's referred to, not individually. It's for purpose. Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, you know the verse. The verse is that we're called by God to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he predestined, he glorified, and all the rest. That's dealing with Christians, the church in general, not just an individual. So the final one in verse 5, point number 5, the perseverance of the saints. Now I only have a minute or two to talk about this, but most Christians, even a lot of Calvinists, think that this is eternal security. And many will say, "I guess I'm a Calvinist because I believe in eternal security, so I guess I line up with them." That is not what this is. Perseverance of the saints is not eternal security. Perseverance of the saints, historic Calvinism teaches this. If you are elect, you will persevere to the very end. Okay, that's what it means. Now, there's a difference there. The difference means if you don't persevere, you're not a believer. So consequently, listen carefully, all of you people, everybody in the audience. If you are not following through or some way you trip up, you backslide, that means you're not elect. That doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. That means you never had your salvation. And if you didn't have your salvation, too bad, you'll never get it. You can't regain it. See, Arminian camp will teach that you can lose your salvation. The determinist camp will say you never had it to begin with, and if you didn't have it to begin with, too bad. Nothing you can do about it. And so perseverance of the saints is proving your elect by how hard you work. Now that sounds to me like trying to earn your salvation. That's what it sounds like to me. And David brought out very clearly about election. It says that, you know, that verse from 2 Peter, he didn't refer to that, but 2 Peter chapter 1, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. That doesn't mean that you secure your salvation. We're no more secure than we first believed. But what that means is you got to show that your salvation is true by doing good works. And you make it obvious, sure. But the thing is, with the Calvinists, they would say, unless you are keeping on right until death, you might not be elect. And that's a fear to be living under, a real big fear. As a matter of fact, someone has said, Calvinists are always doing personal evangelism. Not personal evangelism out in the neighborhood, personal evangelism right here. I'm sure I'm of the elect. I got to do hard works. And it becomes this grinding, fearful thing. And that's why George Bryson wrote a book called The Darker Side of Calvinism, because it becomes a fearful thing with no sense of assurance. So Calvinists, this is why I'm not either one, Calvinists would have a problem with assurance. They don't have the assurance of salvation. They're wondering if they're start part of the elect. Arminians think they lost their salvation. So they have a problem with security. Assurance and security. I don't have any problem with either one because the Word of God teaches very clearly, I shall not be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And I can assure my hearts before Him. And if I have His Spirit, He witnesses with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And all these wonderful verses of assurance which I've listed down for you so you can take home with you and you can meditate on those too. Why is it so great salvation? Because the Lord promises to keep us in His hand forever with an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven that does not fade away, undefiled, incorruptible, does not fade away. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And so we have these great truths. And I just have one more quote I want to show you here. And I think it's the next one that comes up. Okay, we saw this one before. Let me just get to it. Okay. Now, Sproul is, as Dave said, a well-known authority in Reformed theology. R.C. Sproul, okay, it's like, you know, huge name out there. What did he say about perseverance of the saints? What did he say about his own salvation? This is what he said. There are people in this world who are not saved, but who are convinced they are. The presence of such people causes genuine Christians to doubt their salvation. After all, we wonder, suppose I am in that category. Suppose I am mistaken about my salvation. I'm really going to hell. How can I know that I'm a real Christian? A while back, I had one of those moments. This is R.C. Sproul speaking. I had one of those moments of acute self-awareness that we have from time to time, and suddenly he says, we all have, in a sense, from time to time, and suddenly the question hit me. R.C., what if you are not one of the redeemed? What if your destiny is not heaven after all, but hell? Let me tell you that I was flooded in my body with a chill that went from my head to the bottom of my spine. This is the guy who wrote the Latter Theology. He says, I was terrified. I tried to grab hold of myself. I thought, well, it's a good sign that I'm worried about this. Only true Christians really care about salvation. But then I began to take stock of my life. And I looked at my performance. See, it's all based on performance. My sins came pouring out into my mind. And the more I looked at myself, the worse I felt. Of course. I thought, maybe it's really true. Maybe I'm not saved after all. Amazing. I went to my room, began to read the Bible. On my knees, I said, here I am. I can't point to my obedience. There's nothing I can offer. I can only rely on your atonement for my sins. I can only throw myself on your mercy. Even then, I knew that some people only flee to the cross to escape hell, not out of real turning to God. I could not be sure about my own heart and motivation. Then I remembered John 6:68. Jesus had been giving out hard teaching, and many of his former followers had left him. When he asked Peter if he was going to leave, Peter said, where else can I go? Only you have the words of eternal life. In other words, Peter was also uncomfortable, but he realized that being uncomfortable with Jesus was better than any other option. Uncomfortable with Jesus? I mean, I get comfortable when I read the Word and I study Him. He speaks to my heart peace. And He reminds me, His banner over me is love. And all the wonderful verses that we have. Our time is gone already. But we wanted to bring these thoughts out to you and these handouts. And appreciate Dave's great handout there, 11 pages altogether, of those things that you can do, take back with you. And we trust that these have been a help to you in some way. We're going to go and break. We'll close in prayer right now and go right into our session. So I hope you have some questions that you want to ask us as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us through your precious word these wonderful truths from the scripture, things old and new that are important for us to grasp and understand. As your word tells us that we should lay hold of eternal life, grasp the realities of divine truth. And so we ask your help in these things. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.